700 and some years before Christ. Israel's been taken captive into Babylon because of their great sins. They were warned by the prophets for years after years after years. Their great sins were their idolatry. The gods of the nations, the horrible Baals and the Ashtaroths and the Molochs and all that stuff. It was really horrible what they did. And God warned them and warned them and warned them. Finally, God said, that's enough. He brought Babylon to power, which he says several times, Book of Daniel. He gave King Nebuchadnezzar this kingdom. Then he used that mighty kingdom to come down against his nation, and he literally wiped it out. He wiped Israel off the face of the earth. He took millions captive. He destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the city right down to the ground, broke the walls down to nothing, looted their temple, burned it to the ground, and took thousands of them, thousands and thousands of them captive into Babylon. And for all intents and purposes, Israel ceased to exist, as did many other nations. That's just what he did. He stomped it flat. But all the while here, God is working through Babylon because of his people. God really doesn't care much about Babylon. He cares about Israel. And now Israel, what's left of it, is safely, if you want to use that word, protected in Babylon for 70 years, the prophecy was. It's interesting, when Israel finally comes back from captivity, which is shortly after here in Daniel 5, they never again had any problem with idolatry. They never again worshipped false gods, ever. This cured them of that. I've often wondered, as I'm going through the book of Daniel, why is God so active in Nebuchadnezzar's life? Why this king? Because this king is the protector of Israel. Israel's in Babylon. This is actually, in a sense, God's nation now, because his people are there. But now in chapter 5, this is about to change. Now chapter 5 of Daniel is about 70 years after chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, you read how Daniel and his three friends and the many others are taken captive into Babylon. This is about 70 years later. The captivity is getting almost about to end. Just about. Chapter 5 is about 23 years after chapter 4. Remember back in chapter 4, we saw that last week, how Nebuchadnezzar has this vision about this tree. And because of his great pride, God drives him out of his mind. Well, shortly after that, he died. Right?
Are you sure Daniel was written 700 and some years before Jesus?
Yeah.
Because Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem in 586 B.C.
Yeah, 600.
And Daniel was taken into captivity.
Yeah, almost 600. I'm a little too much. Yeah, you're right. You're right. I take the 400 and some years between the Testaments and add about 150, 200 years of that.
I'm not I'm just saying.
No, you're right. You're right. You're all right. This chapter 5 takes place about 23 years after chapter 4. They know that because Nebuchadnezzar's gone. And from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar is about that period of time. What you're going to read here in chapter 5 is the last night of the kingdom of Babylon. This is when Babylon ended. And has never been rebuilt since. Now, next week, Lord willing, I want to come back to this and look at, because the Bible has a lot to say about Babylon. There's a tremendous amount of prophecies about this very night, and Babylon even figures large in the New Testament. So next week I'm going to look at some of that. But this is where we are. In fact, Daniel's chapter 1 through 6 are the history of Daniel and the Israelites in Babylon. Daniel chapter 7 through 12 are all these visions Daniel has. But those six chapters took place during this period. In fact, he says that. And then you look it up in chapter 7. He says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, I, Daniel, saw. So the rest of the book takes place during this first half. Anyway, letter B there. Actually, there's two letter Bs. Letter B, point two. Nebuchadnezzar is dead by this point. He's dead. He's gone a good many years. You read here, this Belshazzar is either his great-grandson or his great-great-grandson. There's a lot of debate on how many kings were there between these two. It might even be his grandson-in-law. I'm not exactly sure exactly the ties there. Nebuchadnezzar is called his father in some sense, but Belshazzar is king. Between Nebuchadnezzar, back in chapter 4, and this guy in chapter 5, there's been a whole lot of rulers come in. Kind of like Roman Empire. There's many, many, several kings. One king only lasted about a year because he was assassinated by somebody else because of immorality. And a lot of intrigue. And the kingdom is decreasing. Nebuchadnezzar ruled with an iron fist. Daniel will say that in this chapter. But once he left, other kings came in, sons and grandsons, who weren't quite as great ruler as Nebuchadnezzar was. And things are starting to fall apart. Things are starting to work badly. I have a sheet there, a paragraph. Daniel 5 says Belshazzar is king. Until the 1920s, no one ever heard of Belshazzar except in the Bible. What happens is, this is how, quote, scholarship works. If he's mentioned in the Bible, but they can't find any outside evidence for him, therefore the Bible must be wrong. They always do that. For example, Pontius Pilate. Until just recently, there was no record anywhere that Pontius Pilate ever existed, except in the Bible. So therefore, the Bible has to be wrong. Every time they do that, God comes along. They've now found inscriptions all over the place to Pontius Pilate. Mm-hmm. Belshazzar, there was no record of him for century after century after century. And of course, your scholar says, yeah, this is wrong. They're just making this up. This is, the Bible isn't true. Well, since the 1920s, they found all kinds of references to Belshazzar. They even found back in the 50s, a thing called a stele. It's like a big stone circular thing. You read it by turning it. He's all over this. Belshazzar the king. Belshazzar the king. And of course, the Bible's right again. On your sheet there. Here again, we see another example of this book's great accuracy. Until fairly recently, no evidence outside of the Bible for Belshazzar existed, which of course to many proved the Bible to be wrong. They do this all the time. However, in recent years, so much evidence has been found that today no one questions his kingship. In fact, Daniel mentions something only a contemporary witness would get right. Let me explain this to you. There are tons of records and writings that go from Babylon. If you're an ancient historian and you want to study Babylon, there's a ton of stuff. Museums all over the world have artifacts and inscriptions and writings from Babylon. Because it was so huge and so it lasted for a long time. Everybody knows, I read, the last king of Babylon was not Belshazzar. It was a guy named Nabonidus. He was the last king of Babylon. And it's in all the records, he was the last king, Nabonidus. Daniel says here, Belshazzar. Well, Belshazzar is either the son or son-in-law of Nabonidus. But what's happening is, and this is pretty cool, Daniel gets this right. For centuries, no one can figure out why it's the same Belshazzar is king when Nabonidus is. What they've discovered in reading all these ancient manuscripts, Nabonidus is the last king of Babylon. But about 3 years before Babylon's fall, Nabonidus led an army down to Egypt to fight because Egypt was rebelling. While he's out there on the way back, apparently he ran into the Chaldeans and started fighting. Nabonidus disappears. No one knows where he is. Is he killed? Is he captured? Has he run off? No one really knows. So while he's gone, guess who takes over? Guess who would rule? His son, Belshazzar. Daniel alone gets that right. And as I have in your sheet there, the last king of Babylon was Nabonidus. But his son, Belshazzar, was reigning for only a very short time as his father had gone out to confront the siege Cyrus had put around the city and was not heard from again, leaving his son in charge. Only a contemporary living at that time would get that right. If this were a forgery written hundreds of years later, they would have said, well, Nabonidus was the last king. Because technically he was. But he's gone. He's disappeared. Belshazzar, his son, or son-in-law, not sure exactly the connection there, is ruling. And then Daniel gets it right, because he's there. He's a contemporary. A late forgery wouldn't get that right. And on your sheet there, remember back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw this vision of this great statue? And the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar himself, the king of Babylon. Daniel tells him, it's chapter 2, verse 39, after you will arise a kingdom inferior to you. Well, chapter 5 is the fulfillment of that prophet. Here comes another kingdom going to conquer Babylon, but they're not quite nearly as great as Babylon was, but they do come in. Now, the background of chapter 5 is Darius the Mede, he's king of the Medes and the Persians, has the city surrounded. He's gone all through. Babylon's basically starting to fall already. All the territories that Babylon had conquered, Darius the Mede has come through, and now he's conquered them. But the city of Babylon still stands safe and secure. And remember what the city was like. The city was huge. It had these massive, high, thick stone walls, easily defended. No one can get in. It had iron gates, iron gates all around. Babylon had enough food and fresh water to last for years. You could put a siege against Babylon, they could care less. They got plenty of food and water, and they have farms and gardens in Babylon. The river Euphrates flows right through the north wall, through the city out the south wall, but that's heavily guarded. It's a high river with high walls next to it, with iron bars on each end. In other words, all of the rest of Babylon has fallen, but the city is safe and secure, so they think. Outside the gates, Cyrus, who's the captain of the armies of the Medes and the Persians, has surrounded the city. That's the background now to chapter 5, verse 1. Let's read now a few verses here, verses 1 through 4. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was set in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now get this scene. Some have called this like Nero fibbing while Rome burns. They're surrounded by the Medes and the Persians. There's a siege against Babylon, but they feel they're safe. And they pretty much are for now. No one can get in this city. The city's well defended. Plenty of stores for food and water, fresh water. They can survive this siege a long, long time. Apparently, this Belshazzar, remember his father is missing. They don't know where the actual king is, Nabonidus. They don't know where he is. Belshazzar, his son, or son-in-law, whatever he is, decides to have this huge party for all of his government officials. Now, probably the reason for this is they're scared. They can see all around their city. The Medes and the Persians, just looking for a way to get in there, just looking for some way to take out this city. They've taken out all the rest of that. All the other nations have fallen to the Medes and the Persians. So apparently this Belshazzar decides, we're going to throw a party and bring in all of my officials, all of my governors, everybody in the government payroll, bring them in here. We'll show everybody how confident we are. We're not scared. We're going to party. And so he does. Even though the city is surrounded by the Medes and the Persian armies, those in the city feel safe and secure with enough food and water to last for a long time. He's trying to show how unafraid he is. And he's probably trying to encourage all of his other leaders. Don't be afraid, guys. We're fine. They'll never get in here. We can last this out. They'll give up and leave eventually. We're fine. It says there's a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. Now, they have excavated a large sections of Babylon. They found the king's palace, the ruins of it. Where the king's throne room was, right off of that was this huge, enormous, must have been a banquet hall of some kind. That's probably where this is taking place. They found that. It's a huge banquet hall, and up at the one end is like an alcove where the king would have sat. And interestingly, behind him, the wall behind him was plastered white. We'll get to that in a minute. They actually uncovered that. Great feast for his nobles. I am going to cheat there. When you add to this the wives, the families, the servants, the concubines, and other women there, there may have been several thousand at this party. This is a huge party of all those officials, and of course their wives, I'm sure many others came along. Those let her be there. Five times in these four verses it says the same thing. Drinking wine, verse 1. Verse 2, tasting wine. Verse 2, drinking. Verse 3, they drank. Verse 4, they drank the wine. They drank. You know what this is, right? It's a beer party. They're getting drunk. The wine's flowing like water. This has happened a lot in ancient times. Babylon was known for this. But this is emphasized in Scripture here for a reason. This is what's going on. This drunken party going on. Everybody's drinking the wine. Notice it says there, verse 2 and verse 3, the king brings in his wives and concubines. He probably had several wives. And notice the mention there to concubines. Concubines, you put this nicely for church talk, are basically sex toys, basically. That's what this party's all about. They're drinking, they're carousing, it's immoral. These women are being brought in. And you know how these things go. It's a very large party with lots of drinking and carousing. They're celebrating the fact that the Medes and the Persians can't touch us. We're not afraid of you guys. Put some verse in it just because it's a good place to talk about this. Just drink. Proverbs 31:4. It's on your sheet. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. Just a warning. This is from Lemuel's mother, actually. If you're a king, stop getting drunk. It is not for kings to be drinking and getting drunk. Romans 13:13 says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. I say this, you know this well. In Schuylkill County, there's a bar in every corner. Drinking is the national pastime here. I'm sure we're not unique in that sense. Bars are everywhere. Drinking parties. All you talk about today, Super Bowl Sunday. You know what's going to happen today, right? Drinking parties and tailgate parties. And Galatians 5:21. Paul warns about drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I've spoken with several people over the years, one quite recently, who claims to be a Christian. They love hanging out in bars. And all you see is pictures of them. They're in bars with their beer going, hey, dude, you know, and they're all... The Bible says, I warn you, drinking parties, carousing, that kind of thing, he says, those who go to heaven don't act like that. And now hear me, it's not wrong to have a beer. It's not wrong at all to have a glass of wine. Drunkenness. And that word that's used several times is carousing. Carousing, getting wild and crazy because you've had a few drinks.
Everything,
everything in moderation. Especially alcohol. Especially.
There's something about the bar in itself.
It is. It's a church substitute. This place down, when you come in town, it has we're the friendliest place in town. Yeah, you go in a bar, you hang out, no one questions you. No one, you know, you drink and have fun, your buddies. It's all hollow. It's all false, but it feels good. I was thinking this week as I was working on this lesson. My dad, he's passed away now. He had a serious drinking problem. And my dad, when he was sober, was like me. Quiet, kind of mousy, kind of inconsequential. When he got drunk, he turned into the Mighty Hulk. He went crazy. You remember, right? And I've often wondered, if I had a few drinks, what would happen to me? That scares me. I don't drink at all. I don't even like this stuff. But if I had, say you give me a couple of beers to get me drunk, I can't imagine what I might turn into for a couple of hours. It scares you to think of that, doesn't it? It scares me. Anyway, Galatians, the last verse in the sheet there, 1 Peter 4:3. For the time is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. Just get this straight. It's not wrong to have a little bit of alcohol. Drunkenness is absolutely forbidden. Not just because God hates it, because it just brings out the worst in everybody. It turns off that thing in your mind that says, I shouldn't do that. We'll see that here in a minute. This king does something he wouldn't do if he were sober. And the Bible condemns it. Oh, they have drinking parties and all that stuff. And that's the national pastime here in Schuylkill County, is drinking parties. Next, number three. This drunken orgy turned into an occasion to mock God. Notice verse 2 again. Notice the first couple of words. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders. Now, the impression there is, what the scripture writer here is telling us, the way it's worded. When he got drunk, he did something stupid. The implication is, had he not been drinking, he probably wouldn't have done something as stupid as this. When he tasted the wine, then he gave orders, and the orders were, read it there, to bring the gold and silver vessel which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. He gave order. He gets a few drinks in him. He starts getting a little happy, a little crazy. Hey, go down to the storehouse and bring all that Jewish stuff up here from the temple in Jerusalem. Bring all those vessels dedicated to Yahweh. Bring them up here so we can party with them. And he does that. They send them down, and they bring up. Remember, I have a verse there on your sheet, 2 Chronicles 3. Remember what happened? When Nebuchadnezzar's army sacked and destroyed Jerusalem. This happened. It's on your verse, on your sheet there. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasure of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. They burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all of its precious vessels. Turn back to chapter 1 of Daniel, verse 2. The book starts this way, telling us this. Chapter 1, verse 2 of Daniel. Chapter 1, Chapter 1, verse 2, speaking of the siege of Jerusalem 70 years earlier, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that's Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now notice this, first of all, that was 70 years ago. 70 years ago, they sacked Jerusalem, took all the gold and silver vessels in the house of God, and brought them to Babylon, put them in his treasury. But 70 years later, why are they still there? Why haven't they been melted down or used for something else? Or why haven't they been lost? 70 years later, isn't it interesting, Colin? I think that's right. Nebuchadnezzar had them kept separate. Nebuchadnezzar had them protected. Nebuchadnezzar learned a lesson and wouldn't allow these things to be touched. Think about that. These items, 7 years later, are still safe and separate. But notice verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. His wives, the kings and nobles, his wives, his concubines, they drank from them. Verse 3, they brought the vessels in, it says, and they drank from them. Verse 4, they drank the wine. These vessels, these gold and silver cups and plates and bowls, and I think we'll see here actually the lampstand mentioned in verse 5, were sacred. God commanded Moses way back in Exodus to make these things. They were pure gold. Some were pure silver. Just for the tabernacle, just for the priests, for all the sacrifices and the offerings and all the things they did. They were sacred to the Lord. No one else was allowed to touch them. Now, when God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to sack Jerusalem, God pulled his spirit out of there, obviously. And they took everything. The Ark of the Covenant, everything went. Whatever was in there, they took. But I notice the worst part of this, verse 4. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. I mentioned that they found this banquet hall. It's right off the king's throne room. It's huge. And there's alcoves, apparently. And there would have been gods everywhere. It mentions there are all different kinds of gods. Gods of gold, gods of silver, gods of bronze, wood. There were idols everywhere along the walls of this banquet hall. And there they are with the sacred vessels of God. And notice verse 5. It mentions a lampstand. That's most likely the lampstand from the temple. Remember that? You heard what's called a menorah? Remember in the tabernacle was this seven, it's sort of about this tall, big thing. Seven-fingered lampstand. With big silver, or there was a thing with solid gold on top of it, was filled with oil. The purpose of that lampstand was to be inside the holy place of the tabernacle and the temple to light up for the priests to work. And it was to be kept burning all the time. Mike?
Is that what the Jews call the menorah today?
A menorah, yeah, a menorah. Verse 5 mentions this lampstand. They had actually brought that, put it right behind the king's table to light everything up. Getting ready for what's coming. These were sacred items. This is why, for example, we're back in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel refused to eat the king's food. Well, here you see why. At these banquets, you brought in all these concubines and prostitutes, and you drank, and there were gods, false gods everywhere, and all the food was to praise these gods, and they're drinking and praising all these gods. That's why Daniel refused to eat that stuff. Now picture this. Just picture what's happening here. Picture this huge, drunken orgy, feast. And they were all happy and holding up these gold and silver goblets and drinking wine to the god of this, to the god of that, to the god of this. I have a question in your sheet there. Of the many temples, of the many gods of the nations that Babylon had conquered, why do you think they chose these items from this temple? That storeroom, whenever every country Nebuchadnezzar conquered, he raided their temples and brought all the wealth back to Babylon. In that storeroom were precious vessels from Egypt and Assyria and all these places. Why did Belshazzar say, bring Yahweh's stuff, bring the Jewish stuff? Why do you think he did that?
I have a hypothetical question on that.
This is a hypothetical question.
perhaps he had contempt for his father who had found faith in Yahweh.
I think you're exactly right. I think you nailed it. Daniel will say here later on in verse 23, even though you knew all this, he mentions Nebuchadnezzar, his father. He mentions how God humbled him. He says, you knew all this. Remember now, Back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this great vision of this huge statue. Remember? And he was told there by God himself, your kingdom is great, your kingdom is golden, your kingdom is wonderful, but it's going to end. He was told that. Remember in chapter 4, the same thing was said to him. Your kingdom is great, your kingdom is this, but I'm going to cut it down. Well, here they are surrounded on all four walls by their enemies. And there's probably murmuring going through his nobles. Don't remember what God told Nebuchadnezzar? Remember that prophet, what God told Nebuchadnezzar? Remember, all of chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's letter to the nations, telling them how the Most High God, literally the Most High El, Yahweh himself, rules and gives the nations to whomever he wishes, even the lowliest of men. They know this. They've all heard this. And it sounds like he's saying, you know what? I don't care what the Hebrew God told my grandfather. They're not getting in here. I don't care what prophecies this Hebrew prophet told my grandfather. We're safe. We're good.
We'll show him.
We'll show him. Exactly right. We'll show him. I'm not afraid of the Hebrew God. Maybe my grandfather was, but I'm not afraid of him. So they're praising all these other gods with the Hebrew God's vessels. Dave?
So many people, I'm shaking my fist in your face, God. Well, he's going to put a finger on the wall in a few more minutes.
In fact, if this story ended here, you know what's going to come next, don't you? You just know what happened. When you do this, you know what's coming next, right? Egypt found this out. Any nation that shakes their fist in God's face finds out.
There's a waiting for here.
Exactly right, Dave. Daniel, exactly right. You do not defy God. Nations do not defy the Lord and get away with it. They do not. And he's defying. This is an act of defiance in your face. He's saying Israel's God is weak. We conquered them. Even though they may have terrified my grandfather, they don't scare me. Well, you know what's going to happen. Verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack. His knees began knocking together. I can't help but picture Elvis Presley when I read that verse. I don't mean the cheapness. His knees began knocking together. And the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers. Just stop there. Again, picture what's happening here. Huge party. Wine's flowing like water, immorality, all this stuff. They had the sacred vessels of Yahweh from the temple in Jerusalem, praising God, the false gods with them, mocking him. Suddenly, it says, suddenly, out of nowhere. Now, again, they found this banquet hall. They know where it was. It was a huge rectangular hall that would have seated thousands. Up front was a raised section like an alcove, where the king most certainly would have sat with his table and all of his people. Behind him was a wall, which they still have today, that was plastered white. Right? Notice verse 5. The fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand. This is almost certainly that seven-tiered golden lampstand from the temple in Jerusalem. So the king's sitting there on this at his table, eating and drinking and getting drunk. Right behind him would be this Jewish lampstand from the temple, which would gave off an enormous amount of light. This thing was very bright. So the whole front lit up. God made sure they placed that lampstand just the right place. It says there, right next to that, opposite, the whole wall lit up. And then all of a sudden, it says the fingers of a man's hand. The Chaldean means just the back of a hand and the fingers. Someone's writing on the wall with their finger. Now, I don't know how big this is. It was probably quite a big hand, I would imagine. Everybody could see it. Just out of nowhere, this hand appears and starts graffitiing the wall. I'm an expert in graffiti because I work for the railroad. I'm fascinated by it. Last night, we passed a boxcar. You know how big a boxcar is? They're like 65 feet long, 17 feet high. The whole side of it was painted. The huge mural. These kids that have a lot of time on their hands. A lot of money for paint, unless they're stealing it. What's that? Shoplifted, I'm sure. That takes hours to do that. I'm getting off the subject here. This finger, this hand shows up. Doesn't say anything about a writing pen or anything. It's just probably a finger on the wall. This is where the phrase writing on the wall comes from. This is where it comes from. I can read the writing on the wall. That's where this comes from. Would any man dare write graffiti on the wall behind the king's head? Would any man dare deface the king's palace by writing on his walls? Think about the audacity of this. Right on the king's palace, he's writing on the wall. That's so cool. This large banquet hall in the king's palace that had in the future has been excavated. There's a niche in front where the king would have been seated, and just behind the white plastered wall. Now picture this. They're all drinking and carousing and carrying on. All of a sudden, this hand appears and starts to write. I imagine you hear people screaming. The girls are screaming. And people, whoa, 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 whoa. I can just picture this king. He's sitting there drinking, and everybody's looking at him. And he turns around, and there's his hand. In fact, it says it that way. The king saw the back of the hand. The king turns around, and right there in front of him is this hand. This mysterious hand writing on the wall. Right behind him, right behind the golden lampstand where it's lit up for everybody to see. Dave?
Well, I was just thinking that that's great. Which are you scared more by? One seeing it straight on, or the one that you're looking in the audience and everybody's turning white, and you're doing, let me guess, it's right behind me type thing, and you slowly turn around and see that. You know those bowels, I guarantee you that.
It's like those old horror movies. You know it's behind you. You see that it's behind you. It's behind me, isn't it?
Well, he had it just done.
I'm sure they started screaming, and everything got real quiet all of a sudden. They're all looking at the king, and the king turns around, and there's his hand. Writing on the wall. There'd be screams, there'd be hushed silence. They'd watch and turn and probably kind of shake off the booze wall. Am I really seeing this? You know, am I really seeing this? They'd never seen anything like this in their life. They never, no one expected. They'd sober up real fast. Now, they don't know what this means, but by the terror that strikes them all, that this ominous mood, all of a sudden, this party turns into everybody's scared out of their mind. Isn't it amazing how easily God can interrupt that kind of thing? The commentators point out this is a great picture of the world's mirth, the world's entertainment, the world's arrogance. In a second, God can turn that off. He's going to one day. Because the king saw the back of the hand, eh?
It's just like watching, you ever see the movie The Blob and the people coming out of the movie theater? Guarantee you some of those people are just running out, screaming bloody murder.
I would imagine. But notice what happens next. If this weren't so tragic, this would almost be comical. Verse 6, the king's face grew pale, his thoughts alarmed him, his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking. It says his face grew pale, meaning the brightness of his face dimmed. He was probably laughing and having a great time, and all isn't this great. You've seen drinking parties, and all of a sudden now he's pale as a ghost. He is scared to death. All of a sudden, he just is scared to death. It says there his thoughts alarmed him, meaning he's panicked. God has that way of bringing dread into a person's life. And I'm sure he's doing that here. There's a sense of ominous dread. Remember, the armies of the Medes and the Persians are all around their city right now, longing to get in there and murder all of them. And all of a sudden they see this thing happen. The next verse there says his joints went slack, his knees began knocking together. Ever get scared your knees knock together? You're not scared, you're trembling. He's like, you can't sit down like you're Elvis Presley. I've read stories about John Bunyan would get up to preach with his knees knocking. He was that scared to speak God's word. He's one of the best preachers I think ever. He's my patron saint. One of the best preachers I think who ever lived. His knees would knock for fear of what he was about to do. Well, this king, who should be afraid of nothing. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, how untouchable the king of Babylon was? He's scared to death. God has panicked this king. His knees are knocking together as he can barely stand or sit. He's shaken. Whose hand is this? Don't know. So nice to think about, though, isn't it? Remember Exodus 31, verse 18, when Moses went back up with the tablets? Remember they were written by the finger of God. God with his own finger carved into those tablets the Ten Commandments. Where else did a finger do some writing? John 8. Jesus, while they're with the woman caught in adultery, he bends down. I plan to ask him one day, what did you write, Lord? But again, there's a picture of the Lord himself writing something. This is obvious. Daniel will say later in this chapter it's from God. Now, is it God's? God doesn't have hands, but the Son of God does. It's a vision. It was a real hand. It says he saw the hand.
Yeah.
And actually wrote on the wall and inscribed this thing on the wall. Of course, it says all his nobles were perplexed. Look at verse 7. Happens again, third time in this book. The king called aloud. That means he screamed. to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. We've seen these clowns before. In fact, some of these guys are probably some of the same guys that stood before Nebuchadnezzar years ago, probably. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain the interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in and stood there scratching their heads. Once again, these useless, useless fortune tellers, soothsayers, wise men, conjurers, are shown how useless they really are. When you're confronted with real truth, with God's real spirit, they stand there and go, huh? They're scratching their heads. I don't know what that says. I can't even read it. A lot of debate in the commentaries about what language is this. We'll see this here in a second. It's not Chaldean. It's not purely Aramaic. Daniel could interpret it because he had the spirit of God. He's a prophet. Probably no one could read that but someone with God's spirit. We'll get to that in a second. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But he calls in, of course, all these guys, and they can't do a thing. But notice there it says, the nobles were perplexed. It says they couldn't do it. Notice the end of verse 9. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler. Now he's really scared. None of the wise men can help me. Remember, these wise men were all his religious leaders, the priests of these satanic cults and witches and all this other stuff they were. Not a one of them can help him. They're probably calling on all these gods on the walls. Oh, God so-and-so. Not a one of them can help him. Now the king gets even more scared. More blood drains out. Guy looks like a ghost. He's scared to death. He doesn't know what this means, but he knows it's something ominous. So someone adult finally enters the room. Verse 10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and divisors, because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Finally, an adult enters the room. This is the queen. This is the queen mother. This is not his wife. Back in verse 3, it mentions he brought his wives with him. They're partying with him. This is probably the wife of Nabonidus, who is the actual king. This might even be the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know exactly who this was. This is the queen mother. It might be his mother. It's very possible. She hears the commotion. People are probably running out of this room, running for their lives. What's going on? She comes in, sees the writing, sees the wise men scratching their heads. So listen up, king. Finally, an adult speaks up. There was a guy who helped your father a long time ago. And she even quotes there Nebuchadnezzar's own words, in whom is the spirit of the gods? Those are Nebuchadnezzar's words. Your father knew a man. He's still here, she says. Nebuchadnezzar's own words. He says, your father, notice it says that your father, the king, made him chief of the magician. Now, at this point in chapter 5, Daniel is no longer serving in the court. Don't know why. Probably after Nebuchadnezzar died, there was a whole lot of intrigue about kings coming and going until we get to this guy. They probably forgot Daniel, like Joseph. They forgot him. He lost his... He's not even in the palace. He had to be summoned to come to the palace. He's not there. Daniel at this point is probably in his 80s. This is 7 years or so, almost 7 years after chapter 1. He's probably in his 80s, maybe pushing 90. And she said, there's a guy who helped your father, your grandfather, a long time ago, in whom is the spirit of the gods. Have your sheet there. After Nebuchadnezzar's death, Daniel apparently was forgotten and downgraded as his king doesn't know him. She has to tell him who this guy is. It has to be informed how much his grandfather thought of it. I'm sure in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was legendary. He was legendary. And says, your father, the king, made him chief of all the magicians. Because he alone could interpret. He has a long list there of dreams and understanding riddles and solving puzzles. That's what he did. Because the spirit of the gods was in him. Now we get to the good part. Verse 13. They bring Daniel in. This week 13 to 17. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who was one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard about you and the spirit of the God is in you, that illumination, insight, externity, wisdom has been found in you. Verse 15, I want to take time. He said, all the wise men came in. They couldn't help me at all, obviously. We've seen this now three times in this book. Verse 16, but I personally have heard about you. His mother just told him. And you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you're able to read the inscription and make the interpretation known to me, you'll be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck. You'll have authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your reward to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known. God love this. Just try to picture this. Here's this drunken party that just a few minutes ago was this drunken, crazy, singing, loud, drinking orgy. Now it's hushed. People are scared to death. And in walks this old man. This old, probably has a good beard on him, they did. Daniel, this old man. And the king says, are you that Daniel that spoke to my grandfather? He's heard of him. He knew some of those stories. I'm sure he would. Nebuchadnezzar wrote that letter in chapter 4, how Daniel talked to him. He would know that. But he had forgotten him. No one cared about Daniel. So he goes, are you that Daniel, the one that came from my father captured out of Israel? You're that Daniel? That's what he says. That's a neat thought. You're that Daniel. And he offers him, of course, great rewards. And notice Daniel's response here, keep your gifts. He's not here being really disrespectful. Notice he doesn't say, oh, king, live forever. He doesn't like this guy like he doesn't have a Nebuchadnezzar. He wants no part of this guy's palace. Keep your gifts or give them to somebody else. I don't want them. Of course, Daniel knows what good is it going to be. In fact, remember I said to you, the divisions of chapters 7 through 12 all take place during the reign of this Belshazzar and his father. Daniel says that in those chapters. So he knows what's coming. He knows what's about to happen. Keep your gifts. He says, I will tell you what this says, O king. I'll tell you, Daniel knows what it says. Now, starting at verse 17, Daniel begins with a rebuke. Verse 18. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, men of every language, feared and trembled before him. Whoever he wished, he killed. Whoever he wished, he spared alive. Whoever he wished to elevate, and whoever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven away from mankind. His heart was made like that of beasts. His dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, that he sets over it whomever he wishes. And here's the cruncher. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Read on. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Daniel hears us. He's a great guy. He tells like it is. First, he reminds them, letter A there, of how good God was to your grandfather. Notice he says it there, verse 17 or 18. The Most High God granted. He says there in the next sentence, he bestowed on him. Everybody knew how great Nebuchadnezzar was. The greatest king that ever ruled the earth up to that point. He says, and God granted him. God bestowed on him this tremendously powerful, rich, successful kingdom. That came from God. My God, is what he's telling them. God gave your father, and your father recognized that eventually. You'll tell him that. Let it be there. He reminds this Belshazzar how great and powerful Nebuchadnezzar was. Verse 19, finally, your father had the power to anyone he wanted dead, die. Anyone he wanted alive, he could do whatever he wanted. Belshazzar isn't that powerful. His father, Nabonidus, certainly isn't. He says, your grandfather was five times the king you are. That's what he's saying here. Your grandfather had way more power and wealth and authority than you have now. Yet look what happened to him, is what he's saying here. Letter C. He reminds him how God punished the pride of this great king. Notice the words there in verse 20. says it was he was deposed from his throne. It was taken away. His kingdom was taken away. The next verse says he himself was driven away. The mightiest king on earth, ruling the mightiest kingdom ever seen on the planet, the Most High God, took away his kingdom and drove him away out of his mind because he was proud, because of his wickedness. He was driven away. Imagine how I'm sure a lot of people in this courtroom probably don't know all the details of this. They've heard the story. This was 25 years ago. This was probably 30, 40 years ago. They know about the great Nebuchadnezzar. There's statues all over Babylon to him and inscriptions all over to him. He was their George Washington, even more than that. He was a god to them. But he says, your father became proud and arrogant. Even though God gave him this great kingdom, and then God then took that kingdom off him and drove him out of his mind. And notice what he says there. I love it there at the end of verse 22. You knew all this. You know this. Why do you think God does these things? Why do you think God flooded the world? Well, we know why. But you know the purpose of that, don't you? So that we today wouldn't get arrogant. We'd watch our mouths. God did that to tell the whole rest of history, you guys better watch yourself. Why do you think God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? What do you think he's telling the rest of the world for the rest of history? You better learn from these things. And Andy here says, why do you think God does these things? What do you your father had to learn his lesson. I know that there in verse 22, yet you, his son, have not humbled your heart. And you knew all this. He would have the original copy, I'm sure, of chapter 4, this letter that Nebuchadnezzar wrote to all the nations, kindreds, tribes, and tongues, how the Most High reigns, how he alone is God. Remember, he does what he wants in heaven and on earth. No one can stop his hand or... He would know that. He would have heard that. So you knew all this. It wasn't done in the corner, that's for sure. And the big point here is God's past judgments should scare the pants off of us. Don't ever think, because it's been so long since God's done something like that, that you get away with it, because you don't. You don't. God expects us to learn from that kind of thing. And sadly, we often don't. Notice verse 23. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. That same God who brought your grandfather down. Look what you've done. He reminds me here what you've done. And I'm sure, as I said, back in verse 3, or verse 2, if he hadn't been drinking, he probably wouldn't have done something. Because sober, he would have had at least half an understanding of it. Because his grandfather must have had this stuff sequestered, safely kept, unmolested. Don't touch this stuff. This was Daniel's God's stuff. Leave it alone. But this guy gets drunk, brings it all in there, starts using it for his drunken, immoral, blasphemous orgy. You've exalted yourself against the God of heaven. And the force there of verse 23 is you praise every other god except. Notice that last phrase there in verse 23. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways, you have not glorified. You've taken every other false god there is and you worship them with these precious sacred vessels. But the one true God, he says, notice what he says, in whose hand are your life breath. Can you get the force of that? You would not live another second if God hadn't decreed it. The next breath I take is a gift from Almighty God. God can stop my heart like that. Every 2 seconds, someone dies. Think of it. He says, your very life breath, the word there means is the breath of life within you. You would die instantly if God didn't keep you alive. You know what that says about us? Remember, we discussed this before. How proud should I be of myself? I just ran a marathon in 10.2 seconds. Where'd you get the breath to do it? Where'd you get those legs? Where'd you get that heart? What's he saying here? That's a lesson all the living need to learn. That's what the Nebuchadnezzar said back in chapter 4, all the living need to know. The Most High rules, Mike.
In a sense, the Jews were in Babylon because of pride.
Pride. Exactly right. Pride. He showed off the stuff in his house, remember, to the Babylonians? Yeah. Pride, that's an awful thing. I hope you're getting a feel for that. Human pride, self-esteem, is such an awful thing for me to think anything good of me and not give the praise to him. If you're not thankful, basically, if you're not thankful, you don't know God. It's that simple. And this king, he said, you knew all this. You knew what happened to your grandfather. He ended up praising the true God of heaven only. He says that. Yet you haven't humbled your heart at all. Look at what you're doing here, he says. And also the next part of that last part of that sentence. In whose hand are your life breath and your ways? That just means that's the word your goings. You woke up this morning because God allowed it. You had whatever breakfast you had or didn't have because God allowed it. You got in the car you had, whatever you did. All the ways of a man are in the Lord's hand. You make your plans, God directs your steps. No one can ever say, I'm a self-made man. Look what I've done in my life. All your ways are in his hand. The only proper response to that is thankfulness and brokenness. Humility. Oh, thank you, Lord. I would starve without you. Dave?
If you look at the Bible, you see that the stories are kind of repeated over and over and over.
Yeah.
It's done for us because we are also inherently stupid.
We don't listen.
We misbehave. And that's another reason why he's slow to anger. Yeah. And we're constantly, ye of little faith, children, it's repeated over. Right? Well, we are our children, and we're rotten little brats.
Thank God he's slow to anger.
Right,
yeah, thank God.
So the Hebrews taught and teach.
Over and over. Yeah. Someone has said, how many times must God say it before we think it's true? Because God says these things, as Dave said, over and over and over and over and over and over. How many times must you hear this before you think, you know, that's probably true?
The song, I love to tell a story. Oh, it was no past. When you hear it,
better. Exactly right. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter. I'll remind you always about these things. Because we forget. And we're stupid. And we're proud. Just how it goes. I have an effect. Here again, we see the true reason why pride and self-esteem are so offensive to God. Daniel gives it to him. That's what a true prophet of God does. He's not afraid of this guy. Let me tell you what's going on here, King. Before he interprets the message, he tells him why it's here. Because of what you've just done, because of the way you act, because you knew better than this. That's a serious charge. You knew better than this. So now here's the interpretation, verse 25. Now this is the inscription I've written out. Many, many Tekel of Pharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. I have it broken down here in your sheet. Many, many. Again, there's tons of debate in the commentaries. A lot of this stuff even goes over my head. No one. Daniel speaks Aramaic. This chapter is written in Chaldean. The words he spoke, when he said back to the king the interpretation, he would have gave it to him in his own language, Chaldean. What was actually written, the wise men couldn't interpret it. They knew a whole lot of languages. So it wasn't some known language of the region. That Daniel could read it, it probably wasn't Aramaic, because some of these guys could probably read Aramaic. It was some language God used that Daniel could interpret. But there's two words there, many, many, it's repeated twice. Daniel says, that means, verse 26, God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. Now, many, many in Aramaic means numbered, count it out, put an end to. In other words, God has set a date. God has numbered your days. Psalms often speaks of that kind of thing. Your days are numbered. The fact that it's repeated twice is often it's an Old Testament idiom for emphasizing something. Numbered. You've been numbered. Your days are numbered. Just like he told him in chapter 2. Your kingdom's not going to last forever. God told you this. God was gracious in telling them that, though this king here is defying that. Your days are numbered. All of our days are numbered. There's a date set. The next word there, verse 27, Tekel. Tekel, there's a lot of debate, and I won't get into the technology of these words. Tekel, Daniel says, means you've been weighed. The word means weighed. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now the thought there is, God examines everything. God weighs you. God sees the heart. God knows. I can stand here and tell you all day long what a great person I am. God knows exactly who I am. I'm not fooling anybody, him or myself. We all fool ourselves all the time. God knows exactly who you are. And when it comes down to nations, God examines. God's in the White House. God's in Beijing, China. He's there examining these rulers, putting them on the scales. Here's what I, God, require. Here's how you measure up. God alone has the right to do that. Every ruler, every bit of authority anyone has, you're accountable to God for how you used it. Whether you're the Postmaster General or the President of the United States, you will answer to God for how you use that power. And God says, I've weighed you in the balance, and man, do you come up short. Mike?
An amazing thing is in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, where God actually mentions mentions to Isaiah the name Cyrus.
Yeah.
200 years before
exactly.
this happened.
Before he was even born, by name.
He dried the river up and opened the gates.
Yep, that very Cyrus now is outside the gates with his armies. Yeah, we'll get that in a second here. But the idea here is, I examine hearts. And you, this guy especially, as Daniel said, you should have known better than this. Your father had to learn this terrible lesson. But he learned it. You, his grandson, should know this. And God says, I found you, I weighed you in the scales, and man, are you lacking. You're lacking big time. Of course, the last word there in verse 28, Upharsin. It says here, Perez Upharsin. Daniel takes the plural, which is written on the wall. It said, teke teke menel Upharsin. That's a plural word. Daniel repeats back the singular, divided. Your kingdom is divided. Your kingdom is ripped in half. Your kingdom is ripped apart. Remember, it's the Medes and the Persians. It's actually a play on words. It's a bit of a pun. Your kingdom's now going to be divided between the Medes and the Persians. Remember in that great gold, the great statue of chapter 1, chapter 2, the second half, the silver half, the two arms? Medes and the Persians. It's a dual kingdom. That's what's coming here. It's just, he's telling him, and he gives him the interpretation there. Your king, your days are numbered, your days are coming to an end. God has searched you out and found you very, very lacking, and your kingdom is about to be divided. That's what the words on the wall here mean. At that very moment that Daniel's saying that, what's happening outside the gates is this. Remember I said to you how Babylon is impenetrable through the walls. You can't get through those walls. You can't get over those walls. Flowing in from the north and going out from the south was the river Euphrates. It had huge walls on both sides of it coming through the city. It had iron gates on both ends that you couldn't get in. The river was very deep there because they made it come in real narrow, so it's deep and fast. You can't swim it. You can't forge it. What Cyrus did, he posted soldiers at the north and south entrance of the Euphrates, then took thousands of slaves north. About a few miles north of the city, the river flowed by this big old swamp. What he did was dug a trench from the swamp up to the Euphrates, the slave labor. Then below that, he piled up huge mounds of dirt. At just the right time, he broke through the Euphrates so it would start flowing into this swamp, and he dammed up the river just below it. So what happened is, for a couple hours at least, the river Euphrates flowed in and filled this huge swamp. This is all recorded. They have these records from the Persian records. The water at the gates went down to a man, the height of a man's knees. And the soldiers just walked in. They just walked right into the city while this big party's going on. In fact, the Cyrus records in his annals that they took the city almost out of sight. Because no one thought they were coming. No one thought this was possible. And now read on. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave orders. They clothed Daniel with purple and put necklaces of gold around his neck. Issued a proclamation concerning him. He now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom, which Daniel said, forget it. 30, that same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. Cyrus came in with his armies from both ends, took the whole city almost without a fight, came to the royal palace, walked in there and killed the king and his whole family. Killed all of his nobles. They spared Daniel, because you see this in chapter 6. They spared Daniel, probably because they know what happened here. Someone told the king what went on here. But that night, that very night, Babylon falls. Think about that. And of course, verse 31, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Darius will be succeeded in a few years by Cyrus. Complete fulfillment that very, very night. Now, what I want to do, Lord willing, this is powerful stuff. And that verse 30 just tells you that Babylon fell. But there are so... The Old Testament contains long, lengthy prophecies about this very night. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other prophets wrote of this. So next week I want to come back and look at some of that. This is a major event in world history. And the Bible alone predicted it hundreds of years before it happened. In graphic detail. We were through this before a while ago. When you see how God accurately described exactly how this is going to happen. By drying up the river. Hundreds of years before this. We'll see that next week. And Babylon is a huge picture, of course, of future events. We know that because it's mentioned in Revelation several times. This wicked, horrible city and how God destroys it. So just for now, some thoughts in closing. Letter A there. Well, it's not the point of this passage. It's in here. Drunkenness. and drinking parties always lead to evil and are condemned in God's Word. Always condemned. Again, it's not wrong to have a can of beer or two or a glass of wine. In fact, the scriptures tell you that that's fine. Ecclesiastes tells us God gave wine for the comfort of the working man.
Especially older people sometimes.
Yes, wine's actually good for you in small amounts. Yeah. Drinking beer is almost like drinking cornflakes, except for the alcohol. Anyway, drunkenness is absolutely condemned. In fact, drunkenness is condemned to the point where Paul would say, those who do such things don't go to heaven. This is how you live. This is the way you live. Drinking parties are mentioned specifically in the scriptures. Carousing and drinking parties. This county is known for this. I remember when I was in high school, all the beer parties. Every weekend there was a beer party somewhere. Drinking and carousing and carrying on. And it's just what I'm sure it's not just our county here, but this is a big thing here. Oh, college drinking parties are legendary, aren't they? It's sad. Nothing good ever comes from drunkenness. And they find, again, the writer here is pointing out in verse 2, if this guy hadn't been drinking, this probably wouldn't have happened. But because he got a few drinks in him, he did something really stupid. Let it be there. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can play all the games you want. You know, I'll come to church and act like I'm a Christian, but God knows who you are. You know, I'll say I'm a Christian here, but I'm really going to be this wicked thing. No one knows I'm doing this. Don't you think God is never mocked. God is not mocked. You think, well, no one knows, and God, I get away with it. God's not going to do anything about it. God is not mocked. You don't get away with this. You do not. Which leads to letter C. The pride and thanklessness are an insult to God. Every breath is from Him. Every single breath. You should see yourself as a starving pauper who's been invited to a banquet. That's how you should feel. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. If you're not thankful, you don't get it. In fact, if you're not thankful, you're probably not Christian. How do you not know this? How does a Christian not know this? Look at what happened to us with the cross. Letter D. This is the one that scares me. We're accountable for what we already know. James said, you knew this. You should have known this. This was made plain to you. God's warning. When God does this stuff, He's telling the whole world, listen up. Boy, this scares me. Dave.
That's what you're saying there also. To whom much is given, much shall be required.
Exactly right.
You knew.
Yeah.
Boy, I get you right.
You know, I've said this before, and it's true of me as well. I've been in counseling situations where you're talking to someone who's really done something terrible, whatever. I've never been in a situation where I've said to someone where I've told them something they didn't already know. Yeah. You knew this. You knew better than this. You knew they shouldn't do this. You knew this was wrong before you did it. I'm the same way. How many times? We know. We're accountable for that. And let me say this. I said, if any one of us, any one of you, perish from this church, do you have any idea what kind of judgment you're going to face? If you leave this church lost, if you sit here week after week after week and hear the Word of God and hear the Gospel, and you still perish and go to hell, do you know how accountable you are? God's going to say, you knew all this. You heard this week after week after week. Please, I'm begging you. I don't know your heart. Only God does. If you're not saved, don't ever play games with this. Look what happened. The Bible warns us of this all the time. Dave?
And that's why He has to repeat it over and over.
Yep, exactly right. We've been given such a treasure of the Gospel.
Like a communion.
Exactly right.
Your heart.
This is not a joke. And these warnings are real. And God puts these up as signposts to warn us all, don't you play games with this. God is not mocked. I have a quote here from Harry Ironside. I didn't have space put on your sheet. He said this. Harry Ironside, I would address a word of warning to the unsaved. Belshazzar's great offense was this. Though he knew of God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, he sinned right on, going against light and knowledge. None are so guilty as those who so act. And to all such, the word comes with awful force. And here he quotes Proverbs 29:1, that he was often reproved and yet hardens his neck shall be cut off suddenly, and that without remedy. That verse is always scary. Proverbs 29:1. These things are here for a reason. He said, Belshazzar, you should have known this. Now it's too late. Boy, that's scary. Because it's true. We know our hearts, don't we? Letter E. God weighs the actions of men and nations. Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him, notice, to whom we must give account. It's so easy to think, no one else sees me, therefore God doesn't see me. Or I'll put God aside for a while and go do this thing I know I shouldn't do. So everything you do is naked and open before Him. You're right in His face every second of your life. Even your heart, the thoughts of your mind. You think, I'm hiding in my head. You don't know what I'm thinking right now. He does. And it says we must give Him the account. In the Greek there, with whom we must do. You have business to do with God one day. And He sees it all. That's meant to scare you. If it doesn't scare you, you don't believe this stuff. It's true. Letter F. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. His father, his grandfather learned that lesson. And here you see it again. The Most High, Daniel tells him this. Your grandfather learned this lesson the hard way. Now you're going to learn it in the harder way. God rules over the realm of mankind. Things are not out of control, folks. Things are not chaos. Satan's not winning the day. It feels that way, doesn't it? He's not winning the day. When it's all done, when God wraps this all up, you're going to stand there and be amazed at what He did and how He brought all this to a conclusion that is so satisfying and good. You're going to say, wow, Lord. But you're going to find, we're going to be there in that great day of judgment. You're going to see God's great judgments. And you're going to see how fair and equity and honest and searching these judgments are. It's going to be impressive. Letter G. This all happened in exact fulfillment of all that God had spoken. That one little verse there, that verse 30, is the culmination of many, many, many other verses spoken hundreds of years before this by the prophets. It all came true exactly as they said it would. We'll get to that more, Lord willing, next week. And of course, letter 8 there, this chapter ends with Darius the Mede was succeeded by Cyrus. As Mike said, Cyrus, he was mentioned by name 200 years before. Before he was born, before his grandparents were around, probably. He's mentioned by name as the one God calls him Cyrus, my servant. Because it's King Cyrus whom God's going to move his heart to let these Jews go back to their homeland with lots of money. He's going to pay to rebuild their temple with all of these vessels that are being used here in chapter 5. They all go back with them. Cyrus, God here is paving the way again for Messiah. This is all about Messiah. The reason God tolerates Israel. You got to wonder. Remember last week when I preached how wicked Israel is? You wonder, why does God tolerate them? Because it's through them Messiah comes. This is all about Messiah. They're safe in Babylon. They've been cured now of their idolatry. They never go back to that. And when they go back to their homeland and rebuild their temple, they're a different nation. They're smaller, much less powerful, but they're much more dedicated to God than they ever were. And all of this is for preparations for the Messiah who's going to come only a couple centuries after this. And we should close. We're over time. Our Father, we thank You for Your amazing Word, Lord. It is fun. It is good to study these things, Lord. You are amazing in how You deal with the nations. Lord, even the biggest nations on earth are nothing to You, Lord. And You have Your way with the kings of the world. And Lord, help us to understand here that what You're telling us, that we are all accountable to You. You see us. You weigh our hearts. You are not a God to be trifled with. Your warnings are real. And Lord, help us, Lord, to fear You. Help us, Lord, to love You. Help us, Lord, to adore You and to walk in Your ways. Help, Lord, not to be like this foolish king who hears these warnings but forgets. Lord, we know better. Oh, Lord, I know better. Help us, Lord, to walk in Your ways, to be serious about serving You. Thank You, Lord, for these precious truths that we read here, that You control all things for the good of Your people. You're doing all of this, Lord, just for Your people, Israel, and for the Messiah who would come through them. Lord, we thank You for that. We know even now today, all these things that are happening in the world, You're doing for the sake of Your Son and for the good of Your people. Help us, Lord, to believe this, to walk in these truths, to love Your Word. We ask it all in Jesus' great name. Amen.